Open up your copy of God's Word to Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 9. And this evening we're going to be looking at verse 9 all the way down to verse 31. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 9 to verse 31. We're going to study the proper study of the Christian. Charles Spurgeon in J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, said the following about the proper study of God's elect. Spurgeon writes that the proper study of God's elect is God Himself. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name of God, the nature of God, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of our great God with whom the Christian calls his Father. So what is the proper study of the Christian? Well, it's the study of God. That's what theology is. Studying God, seeing how God has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 9, last week we saw two things concerning the prayer of the Levites. You notice in verse 5 of Nehemiah chapter 9, the Levites called the people of God to stand up, verse 5, and bless the Lord. Bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. What we saw last week was verse 6 all the way down to verse 8. It began with a prayer of adoration. The Levites praised the Lord for being the sovereign creator and also the sovereign sustainer. Not only did he create the world by the power of his word, but he also sustains the world by the power of his word. And then we saw that the Lord not only creates sovereignly, but he sets his love upon sinners. And he set his love upon this man, Abram, from a pagan land. But the prayer goes on, and we're going to consider now in verse 9 all the way down to verse 31, three more aspects of who God is. They continue to praise God. It wasn't enough to praise him for his sovereign creation and sovereign sustaining of all things and praising him for his electing grace. They go on. They praise the Lord. If you look in verse 9 to verse 11, for the Lord as Redeemer. That's another reason for us to praise the Lord. He's the Redeemer of you, Christian. Now, when we hear the word Redeemer, we say, well, why does God need to redeem us? If he's to be the Redeemer and hold the office of Redeemer, why do we need redemption? Well, what does it mean to be redeemed? Well, it really goes back to Genesis 3. We see that because of Adam and Eve and their sin against God, Adam and Eve, through their sin, plunged humanity into slavery. Mankind was sold into the slavery of sin and death. So to redeem someone means to purchase them back out of enslavement, enslavement to sin and death. But it can't be by natural means. It can't be by the means of man. A man can't purchase you back from the slave market of sin and death. You see that problem in Genesis 3. Who will redeem us from sin and death? Who will set captives free from sin and death? And Jesus says in John 8, verse 34, that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. So because we're slaves to sin by nature, we sin. So you have that from Genesis 3 onward, that the whole of humanity is a slave to sin. Well, that begs the question, who's going to redeem us? Who's going to set us free from the slavery to sin and death? And Jesus answers in John 8, verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. But how do we get from Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 9 to 11, that speaks of Israel's redemption? How do we get from Israel's redemption all the way to the redemption that's found in Jesus Christ? Well, I want you to notice verse 9 for a moment with me in Nehemiah 9. I want you to think of the greatest act of redemption of men and women being set free from slavery. I want you to think of the greatest act of redemption in the Old Testament, because that's what the Levites praise God for, his redeeming work of grace in Egypt. Notice verse 9. They praise God. Here he's the Redeemer of Israel. Under Pharaoh, verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry at the Red Sea. That's a wonderful statement there, that the Lord himself, he sees the affliction of his people, and he hears the cry of his people, and now the Levites are praising the Lord that not only did he see their affliction, not only did he hear their cry under affliction, but he redeemed them out of affliction and out of slavery. So you notice verse 10, the Lord sent signs and plagues in Egypt. He redeemed them. Notice verse 10, you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, the one who threw them into slavery, and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And then notice verse 11, he destroyed Pharaoh and his armies. Verse 11, you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. That's the power of the Redeemer. He throws his enemies into the Red Sea as if a man was just picking up a stone and throwing it into the mighty waters. That's the sovereign power of the Redeemer. The king's heart is in his hand, and he opens up the Red Sea, and the pursuers of Israel, those who wanted to hold them into bondage and slavery under Pharaoh, the Lord just wiped them out, like picking up a stone, throwing them in the water. He is the Redeemer. Now, if you look back in Exodus for a moment, Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, I want you to see how the Israelites remembered this act of redemption. I want you to notice in Exodus 6, verse 6, the theme of slavery and then that theme of redemption. If we're to understand redemption and the Redeemer, we ought to see that connection. Slavery and being redeemed from slavery. So Exodus 6, verse 6, the greatest act of redemption in the Old Testament. Notice verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And notice the next word, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. So the Lord sees their affliction, he sees them under slavery, and he says, I'll redeem you from that slavery. I will deliver you out of that slavery into freedom, to bring you into the promised land. Notice in Exodus 15, verse 13, again, that word redeem. God is a redeeming God. Exodus 15, verse 13, recounting this great act of redemption. Verse 13 of Exodus 15. Notice the people profess, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. So what does it mean then for him to redeem? One statement, commentators would say, it simply means rescuing God's people from danger here. Delivering them into a place where they can flourish. Setting a captive free. And so we say, well, we understand that the Lord redeemed his people. But you don't have redemption without a cost. There must be a price that is paid for redemption. There must be a sacrifice made to set a captive free from slavery. So what do we see in the Old Testament? How does God deliver his people out of Egypt and redeem them? We see the act of redemption, but what does he do? There's this price, there's this sacrifice that is given by the Lord to set his people free. And what is that in the Old Testament? What is it under Egypt? Well, it's the slaughtered lamb. What did the Lord do on the day of Passover? He slaughtered a lamb, and they put blood over the doorpost. And it was through that slaughtered lamb, the blood of the lamb, that the Lord set his people free. So when we see this idea of redemption setting us free from slavery in the Old Testament, we already see that there had to be a sacrifice made. There had to be shedding of blood made for sinners to be set free from even Pharaoh here. And what does the New Testament point us to? Well, that slaughtered lamb on the day of Passover pointed us forward to a greater Passover lamb. Not one that would have to be sacrificed year after year. that could never make atonement, wiping away your sin, but one single sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, once and for all, that would wash your sins away. Who is it? Notice with me in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Notice how the New Testament authors understand that if we are to be set free from slavery to sin and death, just like under Pharaoh in Egypt, there has to be the shedding of blood. There has to be a Passover lamb, a sacrifice that sets us free from sin and death. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. I want you to notice how the church of Jesus Christ is described here. Notice verse 28 of Acts 20. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And then notice this, to care for the church of God. So how is the church of God described here? Well, notice, the church of God, which God Himself, God the Son, Jesus Christ, He obtained with His own blood. You see that then? The way you're redeemed, set free from slavery to sin and death and in Satan's household, is through Christ, who bought you with His own blood, like the Passover lamb. Notice with me in 1 Corinthians, another text. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. We see the same theme. Without the shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ's blood, we have no redemption. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. The Apostle Paul says, you, halfway through, you are not your own. 4, verse 20, you were bought with a price. So a price had to be paid for you to be redeemed from sin and death. So glorify God in your body. Well, what's that price? Look at one last text, Ephesians 1, verse 17, to wrap this up. Verse 7 says that in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So when you see Nehemiah praising the Lord for His redeeming grace under Pharaoh, under slavery, under this tyrant, it ultimately points us to this great freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. You have redemption through His blood, through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. This idea of redemption is a picture of a man in shackles, bound. He can't get himself out. And the shackles are so strong that no man can take it off him. No man can set this captive free. You can imagine the captive thrown into an infinite dungeon. He can't climb up. He can't get out. That's like what the Lord has done for us. He's bought you with a price, an infinite price. The blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man. So, what do we hear then? Well, the hymn writer says, this whole idea of redemption, one of the hymns says, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy, His child and forever I am. When the Levites praise the Lord for His redemption, do we go from that text to the cross and do we thank the Lord? He's a redeeming God. Now, I want you to notice, secondly, back in Nehemiah chapter 9, not only does He redeem His people, but He doesn't leave His people for themselves. He doesn't leave them to fend for themselves, but He provides graciously again and again. So He redeems them from slavery, and He gives them every single resource and every single grace and mercy that they need on their pilgrimage to the promised land. Notice, He provides for His people. He redeems His people. He, secondly, provides His people. Notice in verse 12, the Lord led them. He showed His people where they should go. He set them free from Egypt and pointed them. Notice verse 12, by a pillar of cloud, Nehemiah 9, verse 12, you led them in the day and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. So not only did He show them the way they should go, But notice verse 13 and verse 14. He also gave them the Mosaic law to guide them in righteousness. This is what is pleasing in God's sight. This is what is good and holy and righteous. He gave them the law of God to guide them. Notice verse 13. They praise in that, Lord, you came down on Mount Sinai and you spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. In verse 14, you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. And notice, not only did he lead them, not only did he give them statutes and commands to follow, but notice verse 15, he provided for them as well. Verse 15, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. They were hungry and he gave them bread from heaven and brought water for them out of a rock for their thirst. And you told them to go into the land, to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. Now, I want you to think of Pilgrim's Progress. I know the kids' club's reading Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And when John Bunyan was going through the pilgrimage to the Celestial City, he came to Doubting Castle. And he was plagued with fears and doubts. And you can imagine the Israelites, they've been brought out of Egypt, and now they're walking through the wilderness, and they're saying, well, when are we going to end up in the Promised Land? We need food. We're hungry. We need water. What do they do? Do they doubt like John Bunyan's Christian? What does Christian do when he's in the castle of the Doubting Castle? Well, he finds the key of promise in his pocket. And that key of promise is telling us about the promises of God. He literally goes back to the promises of God in the Word of God, and that is what sets him free out of Doubting Castle. Now, I would suggest to you, like the Israelites, as they recall God's provision for them, they're looking back at the God who delivered them and provided all their needs, all the needs of their fathers. Well, the God who did that in the past is the God who will do it in the present. And the God who did that in the present is the God who will do it in the future. And as Christians, we see again and again, the Lord continues to care for his rebellious people here in Nehemiah chapter 9. They've been brought out of Babylonian captivity, and now they're remembering that the Lord who was faithful in caring for their fathers, was faithful in caring for them under Babylonian captivity, and now they're back in Jerusalem, and he's caring for them again, and he's providing for his people. He is the Lord that can make grace abound in the wilderness. He is the one that can fill the cup in a dry and weary land. So what do we do then when we're like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress? We're thrown into Doubting Castle. Well, we go back to the promises of God. And the New Testament says that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, that he unlocks the key to all the promises of God. So I want you to think of these wonderful promises of God's provision for you, Christian, just like he provided for his people in the wilderness. Think of Psalm 23. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ, the Lord is your shepherd. And what does he promise? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That literally means I have no lack, that the Lord provides for all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Jesus Christ. Well, what does he provide? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He feeds your soul on the rich food of his word. He leads me beside still waters. He quenches your thirst. Jesus says, if anyone's thirsty, come after me and let him drink. What else? He restores my soul. He nourishes you. He renews you. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Well, the Lord's your shepherd, Christian, and he will provide for you like he did with his people in the Old Testament. What about another promise here? Matthew 6, verse 8. Because of the cross, Jesus says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You can imagine under the wilderness experience, the people of God are crying out, Lord, we need food. We need water. We're thirsty. We're hungry. Well, their father knew what they needed before they even asked. He provided bread from heaven. He gave them water from the rock. Well, how much more for you, Christian? You've been bought with a price. God the Father sent his Son to die for you and to purchase you back from slavery. Will he not give you everything you need in Christ to conform you to his likeness, to get you to glory? What about another promise? Hebrews 13, verse 6. The author to the Hebrews says, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Man would like you to forget about the provisions of God, but what does that verse say in Hebrews 13, verse 6? The Lord's my helper. I remind myself that he's my helper. He's my provider. He's the one that sustains his people. Zechariah 13, verse 1 says, on that day, there shall be a fountain open to you. And that's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fountain of life, the fountain of grace, the fountain of mercy. You need your soul to be filled up this evening? Drink deeply of Jesus Christ by faith. Drink deeply of this fountain of mercy and grace. He provides for his people. That's the second thing. Now, I want you to notice the third reason to praise God back in Nehemiah chapter 9. Not only is he the one who redeems his people and provides for his people, but he's the Lord who is patient with his people. We're going to see that in verse 16 to verse 31. Now, when we hear that word patience, I know in my heart, immediately I think of how impatient I am. I lack patience at time. You can imagine meeting someone and then the plans get canceled and you're waiting there for them. And then what happens? Well, often I find in my heart I lack patience. But the Bible speaks about patience. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And then notice this, he says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience. Now, it's easy to rebuke someone, and it's easy to reprove someone, and it's easy to exhort someone. So you can imagine Paul saying to Timothy, well, you got to rebuke false teaching, you got to reprove, you got to exhort with the word. That seems quite simple, but Paul says with complete patience. When someone spits in your face, when you bring the word of God to them and say, this is what God's word says, and they spit in your face, well, it's hard to be patient with that. But rebuke with complete patience. Now, we're not God, but what does the Bible say about God? God is a God of patience. We're going to see that in verse 16 to verse 31, that patience is essential to God's very nature and his self-existence. So when we think of the patience of God, he's not like us. God does not need to remind himself to be patient. He doesn't have to look at his child and say, well, you know, today I need to exercise a little more patience. They're spending me in my patience. Or maybe I don't need to be patient today. No, that's not God. He doesn't need to remind himself to be patient. He doesn't have to try and be patient. He doesn't have to walk around on his tippy toes feeling that, well, this circumstance may try and test my patience. It may promote my patience. It may expedite, and it may test my patience. No, no one had to teach God how to be patient. God's patience is essential to his nature. God's patience is part of who he is. He's infinitely patient because he's God himself. He's independent from all creation. Now, I want you to, you don't have to turn there, but listen to three verses that speak of God's character. And you notice, God is a patient God. It's who he is by nature. He didn't need creation to be patient. He was patient before all creation in himself. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, and this word, slow to anger. He's gracious, merciful, slow to anger. That's that word, patience, and great in loving kindness. So that's who he is. He is patient. He is slow in anger. He is loving kindness. Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger, and he is great in power. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God, by his own nature, is patient, and we have much to thank God for. Why? Because the patient God has been kind to us. He is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So he's patient with sinners. And we see, and if you look in your Bibles, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 16 to verse 31, as he's dealing with his stubborn, stiff-necked people who he's redeemed from slavery and redeemed from Babylonian captivity. Well, what happens? The Lord's patient with them. He's kind to them. You see in verse 16 to verse 21, there's this contrast. There's God's provision, and after that provision, they don't bless God, but they rebel against him, and there's this continual pattern in the history of Israel. Notice verse 16. After we saw in verse 15 of the Lord providing for his people in the wilderness, notice verse 16. But the Lord gave them food. He gave them water. But they and our fathers, verse 16, acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they were stiffened. They stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. How tragic is that? The Lord set them free. He sent a slaughtered lamb over the doorpost to set his people free from the tyranny under Pharaoh. And what did they do? They forgot the wonders of God. They say, we want Pharaoh again. We want slavery again. We don't want to follow you, Lord, who redeemed us and purchased us at a great cost. We'd rather be back in Egypt. We'd rather have the treasures of Egypt. We've suffered in the wilderness. You see, their rebellion after these wonderful redeeming works of God and his provision, the people of Israel wanted slavery again. They stiffened their neck and they rebelled against God. But notice God's patience. If it was me, you'd want to just strangle them and say, smarten up a bit. But notice verse 17, that word but. They wanted to return to their slavery, but they praise God. You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. That's mercy. That's patience. That's kindness. They rebelled against the Lord. They didn't want his redeeming work. They'd rather have Pharaoh than the Lord. But it says the Lord was ready to forgive. That's his kindness, slow to anger, his patience, abounding in steadfast love. He didn't forsake his people that he made covenants with. And notice, you say, well, what about that golden calf? Did he forsake them then? Did it test his patience then for them? Notice verse 18. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt, and had committed great blasphemies. Verse 19. You and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. What did he do? Well, look. Pillar of cloud. You led them by a pillar of cloud in the way. You did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. He guided them. They praise him again for that. Notice verse 20. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. Verse 21. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. And their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Do you see the patience of God? His people had a stiff neck towards him and rebelled, but the Lord continued to work upon them and give them grace and mercy, and he exercised who he is by nature. What? His patience. He was slow to anger with them. Notice another comparison. If you look at verse 26 to verse 28, after the Lord bringing his people further along to the promised land, notice verse 26. Again, after all these things, after he provided for them in abundance and their homes, verse 26, that word, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets, who warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, what happened? See the comparison. They turned against God. They blasphemed God. But notice the Lord in His patience again, His mercy. Verse 17, in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard from heaven, and according to what? Your great mercies. You gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But notice, verse 28, it goes on. But after they had rested, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies. Again and again, the Lord gives mercy and grace, but they turn away from Him. How shameful. Notice again, yet when they turned, verse 28, when they turned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. That word is used over and over again to describe the Lord in His grace and in His patience, His great mercies He lavishes people in. Mercy upon mercy. I want you to notice one last comparison in verse 30. In verse 31, again, verse 30, many years, you bore with them, and you warned them by your Spirit through your prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. You see their rebellion. Notice God's patience, His mercy, again in verse 31. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, there's that word again, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. Why? For you are a gracious and merciful God. As we see the life of Israel, their rebellion against God, they're turning from God again and again. What do we see? A God who is slow to anger, a God who is patient, a God who is faithful to the covenant that He made with His people. Though they break the covenant, He's faithful to them. He lavishes His grace to them and upon them. And what do we think about in light of the cross and of what, all that Christ has done for us? Do we praise the God of patience, the God who is slow to anger for you and I, Christian? Let's think of this for a moment. Think of before your conversion. The Lord was patient and slow to anger for you. He could have justly thrown you into hell right away. He could have justly done that. But what did the Lord do before your conversion? Think of His patience, slow to anger. He allowed you to grow up in a Christian home to hear the gospel again and again. He gave you a church to hear the gospel again and again. He brought the gospel. Romans 2 verse 4 says, do not presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. When we see a God who's patient with sinners, patient, slow to anger, that's meant to lead you to repentance. The Lord could have just wiped us all out justly. He could have written you off. I look at my own life and the Lord should have wrote me off right there. Humanly speaking, you can see the world looking at this rebel, this man in sin. Well, that man's too far off. That man deserves his wrath. His heart is too hard. He doesn't care about the things of God. If the Lord wasn't slow to anger with me, I'd be in a pit of hell right now under God's wrath. That's the same for you, Christian. He didn't write you off. He didn't say, you got to clean yourself up first before you can call upon me. No, while we were yet sinners, Paul said, Christ died for us. So think of His patience towards you prior to conversion. But His patience didn't just end prior to our conversion or at our conversion. But even as Christians, the Lord is still slow to anger. He's still patient towards us. Think of the battle of the flesh and sin that dwells within and rises up. We stumble, we fall. But what does the Lord provide? He provides daily grace. He says, if you confess my sins, I'm faithful and just to forgive you of all sins. Octavius Winslow, that's one of Hetty Payne's favorite Puritans, he says the following to Christians: oh, the tenderness and the graciousness of our Lord's patience with His people. How patiently the Lord bears with our ungrateful hearts. So many times we're like Israel. We grumble and we say, oh, is this the case again, Lord? Weren't we just in this position? Now we're facing these things again. Well, Oftentimes I see my own heart well up like the people of Israel. The Lord, He delivers us from some trial. We praise Him for a bit. Then we find ourselves in another trial and we're crying out to Him. But Octavius Winslow says, He patiently bears with our ungrateful heart. He works upon us. He's not done with us. He who began a good work in us, He'll complete it. He's patient with our ungrateful hearts at times. He's patient, Winslow says, with our secret rebellion at times. He's patient with our cold love for Him at times. He's patient with our unbelief at times. He's patient with continual backsliding at times. Do we know this patient God who's patient with us? John Newton says that, I'm not what I ought to be. We see what we ought to be. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Well, that right there is a patient God. We're not what we used to be. We're not under slavery to sin and death anymore. We're not what we want to be. We long to be set free from sin and death. But we're not what we used to be. The Lord's working upon us. He's slow to anger. He's patient. He's refining us. Romans 5, verse 20 says, Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That is our God. Where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we step back then from Nehemiah chapter 9 and we see five aspects of who our God is. He's the sovereign creator and sustainer. He's the one who set His love upon us. He's the one who redeemed us. He's the one who provides for us. He's the one who's patient with us. Well, now, going into this week, we have five things that we can praise God for. Why do we fail to give God thanks? Why do we grumble? Why do we have ungrateful hearts at times? It's because, quite frankly, we forget all that God's done for us. I mean, we've just scratched the surface, and we really haven't comprehended all that He's done for us. We'll spend all of eternity studying all that He's done for us and praising Him for all that He has done. So if we have a small view of God and a narrow view of His redemption, well, then we're going to be limited with what we praise God for. But Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 5, all the way to verse 31, gives you reason to adore God and to praise God and to worship Him. And so we thank God as He's given us His Word and revealed Himself to us. And let's just conclude with a word of prayer and thank the Lord for His grace, His mercy, and His patience to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are a patient God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We thank You, Lord, that You're not done with us, Your people, but You continue to refine us and shape us into the likeness of Christ. We pray, Father, this week as we enter a new week, we pray, Father, that You would help us by Your Spirit to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.